Please turn your Bibles, please, if you haven't already done so. John 14, verse 15, and we'll continue making our way through this great passage. Christ has been showing his divine glory. His words proclaim his uniqueness as one who is one with his Father. His works proclaim that uniqueness, and also his people's works, as they do even greater works than his in preaching the gospel and seeing men and women converted and turning to God from the devil, which is a much greater miracle than anything Christ did on earth with respect to men's bodies. Much more difficult, if I can speak of difficulty, when it comes to saving a person's soul. Verse 15, we'll read to the end of the chapter. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk with you, much with you. For the ruler of this world is coming, he who has no claim on me or in me, literally. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise. Let us go from here. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Well, we come this evening in our sermon to this great text in John's Gospel that speaks to us of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Jesus refers to him as another helper. Verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. And the word another in the Greek carries the idea another of the same kind. Not a different helper, but someone with the same nature, you might say. Because we know that Christ is one with the Father in the divine nature, all of the fullness of God dwells in him. The Holy Spirit, who is coming to be with us and in us, is equally divine. He's a person described here almost always in this passage in the male term he. He's not an it. He's a person. Christ goes and the Spirit comes. He's different from the Son, and yet he's the same. Different in person, the same in substance and glory, our confession tells us. The word parakletos in the Greek literally means one called alongside to help. It's used to describe here helper, or some translations I think have counselor. It's a legal term, and it goes beyond even legal counsel. He only gives you a specific kind of help. It describes someone who is available to give you all the help you need. Whatever you need, this one is there to provide for you and to give to you. It's the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot in the scriptures about him and his work to us. He's the business end of the Godhead, you might say. God, we speak of God the Father working through God the Son and by the Holy Spirit. You see an illustration of that at the very beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God the Father created the heavens and the earth. And the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over that primordial chaos, the darkness, the lifelessness, the formlessness of the beginning of creation. And all the matter of the universe was in one disordered lump. And he's waiting, hovering like a bird, waiting. What's he waiting for? He's waiting for God to speak. Vayomer Elohim Yehi Or. And God spoke, let there be light. Vayehi Or. And there was light, it says. It's an awesome expression. So God the Father and God the Spirit. And then the Word of God being spoken to the nothingness from which everything came. And you have that same John at the beginning of his gospel, you remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things came into being through him, and nothing came into being that came into being except through him. Everything, every created thing that ever had a beginning came through Jesus Christ. Not from him, but through him. That's how Paul speaks of it. The Father creating through him. All things were made through him, Paul says in Colossians 1, and were made for him. The beginning and the end of all created reality. So the Father works through the Son as his agent, and the Holy Spirit, the business end, as it were, carrying out the commands of the Godhead. And it's the same in our salvation. God the Father plans salvation. God the Son accomplishes salvation. God the Holy Spirit applies the salvation. Like a medicine, the Father designs it, the Son purchases it, and the Holy Spirit rubs it into sick, sin souls. The balm of Gilead. And we see a little bit of the Spirit's ministry in our passage here this evening. And in particular, three roles that he carries out in the heart of his people. First of all, we'll see he brings God down to his people. Secondly, we'll see he brings truth back into the minds of his people. And thirdly, he brings peace and joy to the hearts of his people. First of all, he brings God down to his people. The abiding presence of God. We see this in at least three different places in this text. If you look at verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. An eternal presence. Even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So he's an eternal Spirit, an eternal presence. He's with us forever. He's also a close presence. He dwells with you. And he's also a penetrating presence. He actually comes inside of you. You become his temple. The temple of God in the Spirit. He dwells in you. see the same truth echoed in verse 20. In that day, when Christ goes, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. How can Christ be in us? He's in us through his Spirit. In verse 23, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Father, the Son, and the Spirit dwelling, the triune presence of God dwelling in the hearts of his children. And the reason for that is, of course, wherever one of the persons of God go, all of the others go as well. You can't have one of the persons of the Godhead without having all of the persons of the Godhead. And so the whole triune God and all of his glory dwells in our heart, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that presence comes down to us in the Spirit as he fills us up to all the fullness of God. And then in verse 28, you heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you love me, you heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And this coming to us in the context of John 14 is Christ not coming in a second coming, but coming to us in the Spirit as the Father and the Son make their dwelling in us. So it's an eternal presence. It's a triune presence. And it's a deeper presence than the disciples ever knew before. That's the whole point of that verse I read to you in verse 28. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. Now, the disciples are sad that Christ is going away. But Christ is in a sense is saying to them, you shouldn't be sad. You should have rejoiced. Why? Because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. That doesn't make much sense. Christ is dying and he's going away. And he's going to the Father who is greater than Christ. And you think, well, why should they be happy? Because Christ is saying here that as I go to the Father, I'm going to come back to you. But when I come back to you, I'm going to come to you with more power and more presence than you've ever felt before. It's a bit like Star Wars, boys and girls. I'm always a little reticent about using that movie as a illustration because it's full of age mumbo jumbo. But if you remember the time in Star Wars when Obi-Wan Kenobi speaks to Darth Vader and says, strike me down and I'll become more powerful than you've ever known before. And when Obi-Wan Kenobi was struck down, he did become more powerful because that's his, I don't know what happened to him in the Star Wars universe, but he kind of became ubiquitous and was able to go and be with Luke because he's flying his X-Wing down through the valley and the Death Star. But in a similar sense, as Christ dies and he goes away, in one sense, the disciples are very sad because they're losing the physical presence of Christ. But Christ says, I'm going to my Father to be put in a position far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And from that exalted place, I will come back to you in the Spirit with more power and more presence than you ever knew before. And for that reason, your heart should rejoice. Not because of what you're losing, but because of what you're getting. A presence that could never be taken away. You think about that for a second. When Christ was merely present in his human nature on earth, you had to be with him to be with him. When he went away, they lost him. But now that he's in heaven, he can say to you, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. There's not a dungeon deep enough you could be cast into where I won't be with you, Jesus says. No one can take you away from me anymore. Remember when Christ was raised in the garden and wasn't it Mary met him and saw him in the garden and she didn't know who he was initially, and then which is a powerful actual illustration for the truth of the resurrection. Could you imagine making a story up about a resurrected Christ, and the first person who met him not only was a woman whose testimony was not admissible in the court of law, that's bad enough in their minds, the Jews' minds, but she didn't even recognize him. Now, you'd never make that up if it didn't actually happen. But Mary meets him in the garden, not at Gethsemane, in the garden tomb where the tomb was, and she meets him, thinks he's the gardener, then he realizes she's not the gardener, he's the Lord, and she falls at his feet and lays hold of him, and he says, "Do not hold on to me." Why? "For I have not yet risen to my Father and your Father." Why does he say, "Don't hold on to me"? Don't hold on to me. The reason, I think, is because he's saying to her, the time for knowing me in the flesh is gone. I'm weaning you away, Mary, from this need to be touching me and holding me. I'm going to the Father. And then you'll only know my spiritual presence. And you've got to get used to that idea now. So don't cling to me. It wasn't that you could somehow damage the resurrected body of Christ. Of course not. So Christ brings this abiding presence of God in the Spirit to his people. It's an eternal presence. It's with us and inside of us. It's triune. It brings the whole glory of God down into our being in a deeper way than God's people had ever experienced before. And it's important to realize that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was there. The Holy Spirit filled Saul. And David in Psalm 51 said, "Take not thine Holy Spirit away from me." But the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was present in individuals. Special, like prophets, priests, and kings. They were the ones upon whom the Holy Spirit descended in more than usual power. The ordinary pew fillers of the Old Testament didn't know that same power. They had to come to these earthly prophets and priests and kings to touch and be touched by that anointing. But in the new covenant, that's all changed. And it's such a radical change that the Bible speaks about it as if the Holy Spirit had never been given before. Remember how Jesus says in John 7, "Come to me, all who thirst, and from your innermost being will come fountains of living water." And this he spoke of the Spirit who had not yet been given because Christ had not yet been glorified. Such a radical coming, a radical change, not just in one or two people, but in all of the people of God. That John speaks about it as something entirely new and unprecedented. And you get a little picture of this if you look in Ephesians 3 a second. We need to move on because we don't want to spend all our time on our first point, which is my want. Ephesians 3. When Paul prays in Ephesians 3:14, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." So he's praying that the Holy Spirit will strengthen our souls. Why? Verse 17. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That being rooted and grounded in love, you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That you may be," and this, I would say this is blasphemous if it wasn't in the Bible, "that you may be filled with some little bits of God." No, "that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Think about that for a second. It's an amazing statement. Paul's praying for Christ to come, but your hearts aren't ready to receive Christ. They're too weak, too feeble. So So the Spirit comes first like an advance party, like the Secret Service go before the President to secure the way for the President. The Holy Spirit comes down into your heart and He strengthens the foundations of your heart so that when infinite weight of the glory of Christ descends upon you, you don't fall apart at the seams. He strengthens your heart, in particular your faith, because it's through your faith that Christ dwells in your heart. So He comes, strengthens faith, and Christ comes. And He fills the heart with what? A sense of the boundless, measureless expanse of the love of God. Its length, its breadth, big enough to embrace a world not just of Jews, but of Gentiles also. Its length, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Its height, it brings you up to the heavens of heavens. We will reign with Him on the highest pinnacle of the cosmos. At the right hand of God, we will reign with Him, Paul says. And its depths, it reaches down to the depths of hell, deserving wickedness to select sinners, unworthy, and yet upon whom God will bestow this wondrous knowledge of God and of the love of God. And you think, that's just too big. I couldn't imagine God would do something so wonderful for me. And Paul says, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. He's not saying there, you know, you ask for a Porsche, He gives you a Ferrari. That's not what God is saying here. He's speaking about the fact, God's ability to fill you with Himself and His love and a sense of His love is beyond your capacity to ask or even imagine. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. That, by the way, is a great text. Whenever you find a charismatic brother who says to me at a healing meeting, someone wasn't healed. Why? Well, they didn't have enough faith. Paul says here, God is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think. God's capacity to work is not limited. Bless the Lord, it's not limited by your capacity to ask or even by your capacity to imagine. It can blow your mind. Brings down this abiding presence of God. Now, everyone, back to John 14. Everyone does not get this. Because everybody's not a Christian. Verse 17. This helper is the Spirit of truth, whom the world, listen now, cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. It's interesting. It's Cat 22. They can't see Him. They don't know Him. Therefore, they can't receive Him. Because they can't receive Him, they can't see Him or know Him. Therefore, they can't receive Him. Therefore, they can't see Him or know them. Therefore, they can't see Him. And it goes round and round. How does it change? Unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit, in an act of sovereign mercy, does something. He comes down. And He fixes the blindness. And He fixes the deadness. And He fixes the deafness. And He gives life to where there was only spiritual death. But the world does not receive Him. Verse 24. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. And then verse 30. Jesus speaks of the ruler of this world coming. He has no claim on me. See, everybody has a spiritual force in their life. It's either the Spirit of truth or the Father of lies. It's either the Spirit of holiness or the Spirit of profanity. it's the spirit of heaven or the spirit of hell. But everybody has a spiritual father. And you've got to be careful about religion. Because religion is like the flu jab. It can keep you from getting the real thing. You get the flu jab because you don't want to get the flu. And many people get religion and know nothing of this. The Pharisees were very religious, but Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil." And that's very sobering. Now, Christ gives us two distinguishing features of people who have the Holy Spirit. They love Christ and they obey Christ. And it's all over this text. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Whoever has my commandments, verse 21, and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will come and manifest myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And so forth and so on. They love Christ and they obey Christ. Now, that sounds, doesn't it, an awful lot like salvation by works. Listen to it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. You do your part, then God does his part. That's what it seems to say, doesn't it? Well, there's no doubt Christ is not teaching salvation by works. John 3, he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." In other words, flesh, unredeemed, unrenewed, unregenerated human nature can never rise above itself. Paul says in Romans 8, "The carnal mind, by the Spirit of God, is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Unbelievers are unable and unwilling to submit themselves to the law of God." So what on earth does Christ mean when he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper"? Let me read this, because it's kind of tight, but listen to me. The Holy Spirit is only present in the lives of those whose hearts are dedicated to God. He that is of the Spirit sets his mind on the things of the Spirit, Paul says, again, in Romans 8. The Holy Spirit is only present in the lives of those whose hearts are dedicated to God. They love him and they obey him. Okay? But such dedication is a sign that he is already at work. We love him because he first loved us. But here, Jesus describes it as something we are responsible for producing, because at times it will seem like that is our experience. Illustration. You're at home and you are strongly tempted to do something evil. It might be pornography. It might be to cherish and hold bitterness in your heart towards somebody. It might be covetousness over a catalogue that's come in the mail. You are tempted strongly to do something that you know God has forbidden. And you've got this temptation. What you know is right, but you want what's wrong. You're battling back and forth. You really want what's wrong. But you find in your heart a war, a spiritual strength. It's battling. "No, I'm not going to do that. Christ is Lord. I am not. I don't have the right to sin, even though I want to. I'm going to say no to sin. and yes to righteousness. Now, when that happens in your heart, are you aware of the Holy Spirit kind of coming down, picking you up and carrying you up heavenward? I'm not. At times, I feel as if I'm all by myself fighting this ten-headed dragon of lust or some other ungodly desire. And I'm hacking away at it with the word of truth. No, God has said, thou shalt not. I'm not going to do that. And you're fighting and you're praying and you're slashing and you're killing. And as you do that, you find your soul growing in more strength and more power, more energy. What's happening? The Holy Spirit's coming and doing more work and filling and strengthening and energizing you. But the whole thing is the work of the Spirit. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. Not by strength, not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. But very often, the beginning of the Spirit working, but we are ignorant of, all we know is our determination to love Jesus, not sin, and to do right and not wrong. And as we press on in that regard, if you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. And I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. So the Holy Spirit is only present in the lives of those whose hearts are dedicated to God. Such dedication is a sign he's already at work. But here Jesus describes it as something we are responsible for producing, because at times it will seem like that in our experience. Whenever we say no to sin, often it can seem as if it's only our own grit and gumption at work. We aren't aware of the Holy Spirit lifting us up to heaven. We're simply aware of our own stubborn determination to do what is right, even when we want what is wrong. But that stubborn determination comes from the Holy Spirit. His fingerprints are all over it. That's the first reason why Christ is saying this here. And the second reason, listen to me now, is because choosing sin always has spiritual consequences. Choosing sin always has spiritual consequences. If you don't believe me, turn with me in Ephesians 4. In other words, if you don't love Christ, if you don't keep his commandments, you won't get his Spirit, at least not in the same amount. Ephesians 4. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, but let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. What's Paul's theology here? Be careful, little lips, what you say, because if you allow wicked, sinful, bitter, malicious words that are designed to hurt people out of your mouths, you'll grieve the Holy Spirit. And you need him, because he's the one who seals you for the day of redemption. Ever know that? Have a wonderful devotion, great quiet time in the morning. You know the Holy Spirit with you. The Puritans spoke of him like a dove, because he's meek and easily offended. He's in your heart. And then your husband or your wife or your children do something to annoy you, and you unleash a tirade of verbal abuse upon them. And as you're lashing out with your tongue at them and saying all kinds of evil, malicious things to them, and then you finish, how your soul feel? Do you feel near to God or far from God? I always feel a little bit further from God, as if the Holy Spirit just left, grieved by the wickedness of my lips. And so Christ in John 14 speaks about our obedience and our love bringing the Spirit, not because we earn it, because it's a positive feedback thing. The Spirit brings obedience and love, and then he brings more of the Spirit, kind of a positive thing. And one of the reasons is because choosing sin always has spiritual consequences. If you don't give yourself to love Jesus, and if you do defy him and rebel against him, it will have spiritual effects, and you won't nearly have the same fullness of the Spirit that God commands us to enjoy. Let's just finish the sermon here a second as I conclude this. I'm not going to go through my other two points this evening. We'll not rush it. I'm not sure how we'll expand them to bring a sermon next week. But let me just finish here with this application. Those who have the Spirit are marked by love and obedience. Those who don't have the Spirit are marked by insensitivity to the things of God and insubordination to the will of God. Insensitivity to the things of God. The world cannot receive the Spirit of truth because it neither sees him nor knows him. Insensitive. One of the surest signs of an unconverted heart is an insensitivity to the things of God. God speaks and our ears are deaf. God reveals his glory and our eyes are blind. Insensitivity and insubordination. Jesus says, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Jesus says, this is the way. And the unconverted soul says, come on, you've got to be kidding. And sometimes the unconverted soul has a whole list of intellectual, highbrow reasons for why they will not believe what Christ says and why they will not do what Christ wants. At the end of the day, Jesus says, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. It's not so much the fact that they don't keep my words. It's more of the fact that they don't love me in the first place. And the two go together like water and wet. Disobedience to the will of God and a distaste and disinterest in the Son of God. Now, most people are quite shocked at this, but Jesus says there only are two classes of people in the world. Those who love him and those who do not love him. In fact, it's worse. Those who love him and those who hate him. There's no neutral ground when it comes to Jesus. Illustration. If you had a son who was worthy of everything, as God does, a beautiful, glorious, majestic son who was perfect in all of his ways. I mean, all of the strengths and virtues that you could ever possibly want to have in a son is in Jesus. And this son had spoken and given his word that was truth and spilt his blood, which was precious, to save wretched sinners like Pastor Stuart and all of you here. When you see a person of that significance, you realize, don't you, that indifference is not an option. People will either love him, and I know the vast majority of you do. Your heart loves him. And it's your chief complaint that your love is so weak and faint. And Jesus says to you, he says to Peter, do you love me? And you say, yes, Lord, I do love you. At times, I don't even know it myself because it's so weak. But you know all things and you know that I love you. And even when I'm sinning, the better part of me says no. Say no to this wretched sin and say yes to Jesus. The evil that I will not to do, that I find I practice. Oh, wretched man that I am.
That's the soul of somebody who loves Jesus. But with someone so great and so worthy and so good and so kind, what on earth do you think God thinks of indifference? How do you feel when people are indifferent to your children? I wonder. Just quietly in the corner, just walk up. Sorry. Just walk on. Really do. And when children abuse them verbally and say mean things to them, my blood boils. When adults look down upon them and demean them. But often my children don't deserve respect and don't deserve love because they're sinners. But the Son of God is perfect. All of the angels of God are absolutely transfixed with them. Him day and night. They can't get enough of him. Eternity's not long. If I had 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, wouldn't be enough. And you see, the greatest sin you and I ever commit. The greatest sin. People commit in Savannah today. It's not sodomy. It's not child abuse. At least not our children's abuse anyway. It's not thieving or murdering or robbing or raping. Terrible sins. That's not the worst sin. The worst sin is indifference to the Son of God. Let me put it to you like this. Turn quickly with me. One last scripture verse in 2 Corinthians. Very last verse in 2 Corinthians. I think it's 2 Corinthians. No. It's 1 Corinthians. Almost the last verse. Remember, Paul's been speaking this great, glorious theology about death being swallowed up because of Christ. And Paul had bad eyesight, so he didn't write very much with his own hand. But at the very end of 1 Corinthians, verse 21, Paul says, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Paul only says that twice in the New Testament. Once, because people pervert the gospel. And second, because people are indifferent to Jesus. The word accursed literally means damn you. This is no laughing matter. Jesus looks down at me, he looks down at you and says, do you love me? Do you keep my commandments? But of course, I repeat myself. Let's pray together.